One of the many advantages of being a pastor rather than a traveling minister is the fact that you can really lay a foundation in the lives of people over time. And that's not the case when you fly into a place or drive to a place and teach a few sermons and teachings. You can't do a whole lot. You can impact people for sure. But over time, week after week after week after week, being in the same place with the same people, you can really establish folk in the great doctrines of the faith and lay a foundation on which God can really build and bring stability and assurance and knowledge of God. I love it. And I say that because as we go to Romans 8 again, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 8. We're following on from where we left off last time. If you remember, we were in verses 28 through 30. We established a whole lot. And one of the many things we established was the fact that theologians refer to this passage, verses 29 and 30, as the golden chain of redemption. It's a chain with five links, all of them forged by God. The activity of man is not in view in this passage. It's not. It's all God's activity. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. And we saw that this golden chain is unbroken. It starts in eternity past. It goes through to eternity future. And so sure is God of the fulfillment of every purpose of His regarding those who love God, the people He calls out of darkness into His marvelous light, who changes the disposition of their hearts from God haters to God lovers. God is the one who does that. God alone. That fact allows us to understand that if we are, or since we are, if we know we are justified in the sight of God, God declaring us right in His sight, we can go forward and backward in that chain and realize everything in that chain applies to us. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. That now allows us to look forward, realize no one falls through the cracks. It's not some of those He foreknows He predestined, some of those He predestined, He called, and so on. It's all of those. March 100 theologians into a room and say, under penalty of death, tell us, what's the implication of this passage? Is it some of those or all of those? Because it's not stated. It says those. But is it some or is it all? And we know from context, it has to be all. All of those. Because the entire passage from Romans 8 verse 1 through to the end of the chapter is about the fact that the banner headlines are, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there's no separation. And to say only some of those who are predestined and all the way through, justified, glorified, some of them make it, that would untie and undo and unravel everything the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish through those two banner headlines, Romans 8:1 and then Romans 8:35 and 39. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate those same people from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've seen much already. That being established, understanding that the promise of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, not to everybody, not for everybody, but for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, everything is working together for their good. And again, this establishes the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing, if you think of the filter over our life, you can imagine you on planet Earth and a filter above your head, nothing falls through the filter to affect our lives. Nothing happens to us, in other words, without God being able and even saying and decreeing that everything that happens to that elect person works for their good. Think of that picture. Nothing's happening in your life or mine, or will happen in your life and mine, if you're a true believer, that is not working for your good. It's a wonderful promise. And that promise is the roof on the building. And verses 29 and 30 are the foundations and the pillars and everything that's supporting that promise, which is the roof. Again, using that analogy. See the roof as the promise of Romans 8, 28. What's holding that promise up is that which follows the word for in verse 29. The reason that 28 works for us, verse 28, and God is working everything together, all things together for good, is because of the for clause of verse 29. This is the reason, for, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I said last time, some people mistakenly say, this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Well, who gets there? Who achieves that? Who is conformed to the image of the Son? The answer is saved people and only saved people. So it is talking about salvation. In fact, it's the ultimate in what salvation is. You realize this, don't you? Salvation is not simply about avoiding hell. It is about that. It is about avoiding the wrath of God. That is what it means to be saved. We are rescued. We're saved. We're delivered from the wrath of God because of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. It's clear that's what salvation is about, being saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, by the atoning death of Christ, much more shall we be saved by him, him being Jesus, from what? Poor self-image? Bad relationship issues, feeling bad about life, feeling lonely, feeling like there's more to life. Is that what we're saved from? No. The ultimate in salvation is to be rescued from the ultimate calamity, and that is to be saved by Jesus, by him, from the wrath of God. And we were enemies, now we've been reconciled by the death of his son. Verse 10, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, that's by way of review. I didn't cover everything we covered, but that's a short synopsis, a short summary of what we dealt with last time. What I want to do now is move to the next verse. And the next verse tells us what our reaction should be to this amazing news. What amazing news? Verses 28 through 30. All things are working together for good, not for everybody on planet Earth, but for those who love God, who are called. And what has happened to them is that God has forged a five-linked chain in which every one of these people can say these things are true about them. We can go forwards from justification to glorification. God speaks of it as so certain that it's referred to in the past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you are, or since you are justified in the sight of God, God declaring you right in his sight because of faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand you are justified, you will be glorified. You will, as finite creatures can be, amazing to look at when you look a lot like Jesus in terms of being conformed to the image of his son. We'll never be Jesus. We'll never be worship. We'll never be deity, but we'll be like him. Praise the Lord. Like him in character. Like him in terms of looking like we are his. We're like him in that sense. Wow. So, we can go forward in the chain from justification to glorification. We can go backwards If I'm justified, then I must have been called out by God. Hallelujah. And we were, and you are, and you were called out by God, and therefore predestined for that, and foreknown, foreloved by God. God set his love on us for no reason found in us, but for his own glory. God never explains his love, his sending his love on Israel or any of us. It's amazing. And we should only just say, why me? Ask that question. So Paul, having stated this amazing revelation, Holy Spirit-inspired revelation, that's what Scripture is, God-breathed material, he then asks this question, what then shall we say to these things? Think about the question. What should be our reaction to this? Do you know, most Christians today don't want to talk about this. They say, look, I'd rather ignore this. Can we go on and talk about practical stuff? Do you know there's nothing more practical in life and anything that can happen to you in life, and realizing that everything that happens to you is working for your good, and it's not a deep thing that is unveiled for elite theologians. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome. And that's the intent of the author, Paul, that we would know this. More than that, beyond the human author is the divine author. God wants us to know this. I don't understand when churches say, we're not going to get into this stuff because there's more important things to talk about. Relationships and fulfillment and purpose and success and these principles. No, I tend to disagree. Because God, the Holy Spirit, after some pastors rant and rave and say this isn't practical enough, the Holy Spirit has still inspired this text and says, preach it, teach it, preach the word in season and out of season, when they like it, when they don't, when there's good results and no results. Kairos and akairos are the Greek words in that passage in 2 Timothy, good times and hard times. Preach it when they like it. Preach it when they don't. Preach it when there's an applause. Preach it when tomatoes are thrown at you. Whatever the reaction, Timothy and all preachers, herald, preach the word. Preach it in the sight of God, under the gaze of God. So what shall we say to these things? The wrong reaction is to say, I'd like to ignore this. Can we move on? No. What are you and I going to say about these things? What should be the reaction is what Paul writes. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What things? The things he's just written. Here's the right reaction. Our reaction should be this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Question, who's the us? God is for us. Is that all humanity? No. The context tells us it's those who love God who are called according to his purpose. And these have this as a truth. God is for them. He's working out his purposes for them in bringing good out of everything that comes to the Christian. If God is for us, who's the us? Those he foreknew, those he predestined, those he called, those he justified, those he glorified, that's the us. And I would suggest to you, as you and I walk now through this passage, we've got the context. The banner headline, no condemnation for us. Banner headline at the end of the chapter, no separation for us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as you and I walk through this passage, what I've just laid out as a foundation, it thrills my heart to be able to say, right, now let's walk through the passage and see what God says about us. Look at this. Hope you have a Bible you can look at. Why do I say that? First of all, you see it more clearly. You've got the eye gate as well as the ear gate to be able to observe and see information. But you take your Bible with you everywhere you go, and once you see this in this passage, you can't unsee it. You'll see it every time, and it's wonderful. Look at this. What then shall we say? Who's the we? The we is the us. What then shall we say to these things? Right reaction is not anything but this, but this. This should be our reaction. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's what I want you to understand. God is for you. He's not against you. You and I were enemies. God planned to intervene and make us his friends, but we were born into this world children of wrath. Even though God in election says, I will intervene, I will choose to change the disposition of the heart so that they no longer have a heart of stone but a heart of flesh, we are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You, Christians at Ephesus, and all Christians by extension, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we were children of wrath. We were children under the wrath of God. But God in eternity past chose to intervene and rescue us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know that's the one nagging, raging question for most people? Is God for me? Yes. If you know you're justified, you know he's for you. He's for us. He's for us. God, for us. We know from Christmas time of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God, and Jesus is God with us. But have you contemplated the fact that God is for us? For us. And it's a question. In fact, verse 31, if you look at the text, has two questions. Question one, what then shall we say to these things? That's a question. And we can come up with all kinds of answers, but the right answer is what follows. And that's in the form of a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the question we should be asking as a response to these things. And in asking the question, we realize, wow, if God's for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, it's a rhetorical question. It's not answered specifically, although there is much of an answer that follows. But if God is for us, who can be against us? You know what the obvious implication is? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the devil's against us, or demons are against us, or the courts are against us, or the high authorities are against us, or a relative is against us, if a mother is against us, or a father is against us, or a sibling is against us, it doesn't matter who's against us. Why? Because God is for us. One with God is a majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter. Let's continue reading. Verse 32. He, that's the Father. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him, Jesus, up for us all. Who's the us all? Same group. The foreknown, the predestined, the called, the justified, the glorified. We're not yet glorified, and yet God is so certain that we will be, conformed to the image of his Son, that we'll become that we might be as he might be, verse 29, the firstborn among many brothers. That's what the end goal of salvation is, to be saved not only from the wrath of God, but to be like Jesus as much as finite creatures can be. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Again, think of that. And it goes to the doctrine of particular redemption. Jesus died savingly for his people. We are the us all. The Father didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Well, us all means everybody. No, not in context. Us, in this passage, is this elect group. This elect group. I know I'm right. I didn't understand this for decades. How do I know I'm right? Well, let's just keep reading. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he, that's the Father, not also with him, that's Jesus the Son, graciously give us all things? That's a question. This is the third question since the end of verse 30. Verse 31 has two questions. Verse 32 has one question. What's the question? He, the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Question. This is a verse that has been misinterpreted, as many verses are, and some have taken this to say, God's going to give us everything. The house on the hill, we're going to own the satellite companies, we're going to own the planes, we're going to own the trains, the automobiles, we're going to own everything. God is going to give us all things. Well, that's just wild and wacky. In context, God is going to give us all things necessary so that we are conformed to the image of his son. That's the all things. God's going to give me everything I need, both by what he supplies directly and by what happens in life, which is all under his control in providence. God's going to give us everything we need and get us through to glorification. Everything necessary will be supplied. Wow. Again, it's amazing what reading our Bibles in context allows us to see. So I'm saying the us and the we are the same people that are described in verses 28 through 30. And we've seen three questions, but there's a fourth. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Question. Do you see why I can now say this is all about the same group, God's elect people? He's not changing the subject. He's not talking about poetry. And then he talks about sports. He's not changing subjects. He's talking about this group that the Father has chosen to save. He foreknew, predestined. He called them with an effectual call, so that all those he called, he justified. He called them, and with that call, the inward call of the Holy Spirit, he changes the disposition of the heart so that all the called are justified. That's not true about the gospel call. We pray for people to respond to the gospel, but not everybody who hears the gospel puts faith in Jesus and are justified. But with this call, everybody, all the called are justified. Who are these people? They're the elect. So let's back up. Verse 31, let's just take the truck back a few yards and go over this little speed bump. Here we go. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The we and the us same people. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, same people. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, same people, God's elect. And here the question is, who's going to bring a legal charge against them? This again goes to the issue of justification. Justification is a courtroom word. It's the word of a judge and the decree of a judge who is sentencing us either to condemnation or justification. And for us, because of Christ dying in our place, he was given up for us all, God is able legally in his court to now say, you're justified because of faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the case that when Paul asks this question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, the overwhelming implication of the text is nobody. God will not allow any charge to take place against God's elect in his court. No. It's his court. And he says to those who have faith in Jesus who are justified, you're not guilty. Here's my sentence, not condemnation, justification. You are justified. Just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed, all of that's true. Because you're justified by Jesus Christ in his death and in his life. His death cancels out our sins. He forgives us our sins because Jesus atoned for our sins. But he lived a life of righteousness, which is now credited to our account the moment we have faith in Jesus. Sins taken away, righteousness supplied, all by Jesus Christ alone. This is thrilling. This is thrilling. Oh, how I love the fact that as a pastor, I can say to our folk, are you getting this? And sitting down with them, say, are you getting this? This is amazing. It doesn't matter that someone's against you. God's for you. He's for you. His disposition is for you. He's working out his purposes for you, for your good in everything that happens. All things are working together for good. Oh, praise the Lord. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God says, there isn't going to be a charge that is going to be successful that's made against you, because God's for you and he has justified you. And that's what verse 33 states. Look at this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Boom. Wham. Do you hear the thunder in this? The strength of this statement? Who is it that brings any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Feel the ramifications of that. The Father has declared the Christian just, righteous in the sight of God, in his sight. And it's God who justifies. Now, it's not we who justify ourselves. It's God. It's an activity of God. We've already seen that in the chain of revelation and redemption here in verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's God's activity. And it's God who justifies. We deal now with the God who justifies us, who is for us, who will not allow any charge against us to stand in his court. God is the one who justifies. Away with all the press photographers and everyone else and the devil and the demons who would say otherwise. He's not worthy. Look at what he did. No, my son is worthy. Look at what he did. And on the basis of what he did, I declare them just in my sight. God justifies. Away with all those who would accuse the elect. No one's bringing a charge against God's elect. Why? Because it's God who justifies. Verse 34, another question. Are you ready? Who is to condemn? And here again, the obvious implication of this question is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who's against us. It doesn't matter who might try to bring a charge against God's elect. Who is to condemn? Well, we can think of a few folk who look at us and say, well, you're not right with God. Look at this. Look at what you did. That's what the accuser of the brethren does. The diabolos. The devil. Dia means through or to penetrate. Balo means to throw. He throws his accusations over and over and over and over against our minds, seeking to penetrate the membrane, so to speak, so that we believe the lie of his accusations. But who is to condemn? Think about it. Who is to condemn? The devil's charge against you? Doesn't matter. People's charges against you? Doesn't matter. If God's for you, who can be against you? Who is to condemn? And again, the obvious implication of the question is, doesn't matter. They will not succeed. Who is to condemn? Paul goes on to say this. Christ Jesus, look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for, you got it, us. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. This Jesus at the right hand of God, the place of all authority, is indeed interceding for us. Oh, I'm so encouraged and comforted by that. Jesus is always heard by the Father. Jesus himself said that. And he's interceding for us. And the basis of his intercession is his death for us. On the basis of what he did for us in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. On that basis, he's interceding for us at the right hand of God. So who is to condemn? No one. No one. Certainly not God. God is justified. God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, the devil would try to. Sometimes our conscience, uninformed by Scripture, says, I've not done enough, or else I've done some things that put me out of justification. No, your justification is a legal courtroom word, and it has taken place. The courtroom's had the session. God has declared you just in his sight. And hear this, now and forever. This justification is never up for renegotiation. It's a once-for-all declaration about the true Christian who has sincere, true faith in Christ. You, Christian, are justified forever, never having to go to court again. It's over. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we, that's God's people, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war's over. God's for you. Hear that. The war is over. God is for you. God is for us. Who can be against us? No one's bringing a charge that's going to be successful against us because God justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. Look at Jesus. He died and he rose again and is interceding for us. On that basis, we now go to the next verse. Are you encouraged? Praise the Lord. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? The devil? No. Demons? No. You No. How can I say that? Because God got you in. You didn't. Well, I chose, I had faith. Yeah, and who's the author and the perfecter of your faith? Jesus. He got you in and he's changed the disposition of your heart so that you now love him. You love God. And that's why everything's working together for your good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And you love God. Well, I don't do it perfectly. No, not in this life we don't. But do you love him at all? If you understand your Bible, that would not be true, that you love him at all unless God had taken out the heart of stone. In stone, there is you can't get blood out of a stone. You heard that phrase? Right. You can't get love out of a stone. And those with stony hearts are not putting themselves on the waiting list to have a heart transplant. They don't want a new heart. The fact that you want God, the true God, and love him, imperfectly though you do, as imperfectly as I do, the fact that you love him at all is evidence of the fact that God has been very, very kind to you and taken out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that now beats to know him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Back to the text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know what? The answer is no one. Again, or else the whole passage is unraveled. We ourselves can separate ourselves. No. You got a new heart. That's the message of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why? Because we've got a new nature. We've died to the old stuff. What then shall we say? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, not exactly. Is that what your Bible says? No, by no means. Perish the thought. God forbid. Look how he answers that. He answers it with a question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You've got a new nature. There's nothing in you that can enjoy a life of sin. Now that God has changed the disposition of your heart and has decreed and declared you as having died to sin. All right, back to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These questions that start with the word who, look at them. Who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer to every one of them, no one. Because God is for us. It doesn't matter who's against us. Who shall separate us? Who shall sever us? Who shall cause us to be separated from the love of Christ? Now, that's a question. And Paul then goes on to add another question, a lengthy question in verse 35. Two big questions here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he basically, in what is to follow, exhausts every category of activity, of circumstance that should or could ever come your way. Look at your text, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question. Shall tribulation? That's trouble. That's big trouble. That's stress. That's trouble in all its extremities. Shall tribulation? Is that a possibility? Is that something that can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, tribulation causes some to fall away. Well, again, They weren't truly of us. Oh, are you seeing that? 1 John 2:19, if they go out from us, they were never of us. Oh, yep, you're getting it. The us is God's elect. They were never truly God's elect people if they walk away, not walk off to another church, walk away from the Christian faith and now despise it and speak against it. They're no longer with us because they were never of us. The faith that fizzles was flawed from the start, as the saying goes. Shall tribulation, big trouble, severe trouble. Well, it caused many to walk away, but not God's true people. No, it won't, because God has changed the disposition of their heart. They're on the way from being rescued from the wrath of God, on the way to being glorified. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All of these categories. It's a question. Answer the question in your own mind. Can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? What's the implication? No. Paul goes on, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. A quotation from the Old Testament. Though Christians and those who followed God in Old Testament times were killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, they were never lost to eternal flames. Here's the answer to the question. Verse 37, he answers it. He's been rhetorical and he's certainly said a whole lot, but he answers it in case we are in any doubt about the answer to these kind of questions. Look at verse 37. No. That's it. No. Those circumstances, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, can that separate us? No. No. But I know someone. Yeah, I understand. 1 John 2:19 applies. But I, no. No. Can I get out? No, because you don't want out. The true Christian doesn't want life in eternity without God and without Jesus. Oh, no. Look at this. Look at it in your Bible. In all these things. What are these things here? In context, all the bad things and hard things that can happen in life. No. In all these things, we. Who is the we? Same group. We. Well, think about it. Is it everybody on planet Earth? Is everybody more than a conqueror? No. We are more than conquerors. Christians, God's elect, we are more than conquerors. Hupernikeo, Greek, hyper conquerors. You have the normal store, we would call it the normal market. And then there are things called hypermarkets, which are big, mega, massive stores. That's kind of what's in view here. This is mega conquering. Hooper, hyper, we get the English word hyper from it. Hyper stores. These are not little family stores. This is the Walmarts, the big stuff, the big thing, the Target. This is hyper. In all these things, we are hupernikeo. You've heard of the brand Nike. It means victory. It means to conquer. Nike is a shortened form of that. Hupernikeo means hyper-conquerors. More than conquerors is a good translation. We're not simply conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, and this does not mean we'll have everything go wonderfully in our life. No, you could be martyred, but even in that, you're more than a conqueror. We love not our lives even unto death. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. But even in death, in that way, we, God's people, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, the richness of this. Paul then goes on. Famous words. May they be branded in our hearts and minds. Four. Oh, another four. We saw a four in verse 29. It was so significant. Yep. And the four of verse 38 is also significant. Four. I am sure. Christian, you can be sure. I am sure that neither death nor life. That covers it. That covers every possible thing that could ever happen to you. Think about it. Everything that could ever happen to you is covered by the phrase death nor life. Think about anything that can happen to you in your life. This verse covers it. Think about anything that can happen in death and after death and anything associated with death. This verse covers that. And Paul writes, for I'm sure. Sure. Christian, be sure. That neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Paul is seeking with his quill to cover every possible eventuality. Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure. That neither death nor life nor angels, good angels, bad angels, God's angels, the devil's demons, it's covered. It's covered in the contract, covered in the covenant. I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, that's anything happening to you now, nor things to come, anything that could happen to you in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I'm sure that none of those things, none of those creatures, none of those eventualities, none of them, no, none of them will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this holy record. Oh, may we have these truths branded on us in our hearts. When we condemn ourselves, let's throw it off. God has sent Jesus for us and has declared us just and right in his sight. And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 applies. If we sin, if we confess our sins, we know we sin. If anyone says they have no sin, they lie, they're deceiving themselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ and the present day ministry of intercession of Christ, who will make sure he, the Father, will graciously give us all things so that we will see you face to face and recognize from start to finish, you did it all. You did it all. And nothing can and nothing has separated us from God's love. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, write these things on our hearts now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.